Now, before we begin, it's really important to take a few moments just to look at the book of Mark and notice a couple of things about it to help us understand this passage in context. So this is where we're looking. First of all, Mark's a really instructional book. It begins with some instructions and lessons on life up until chapter 9. We see lots of different exploits of Jesus. And then from chapter 9 to the end, we see Jesus specifically instructing his disciples. This is the first, and this story that we're going to look at now is the first in line of those instructions to the disciples. So just for a bit of context, chapters 7 and 8 have just gone. Jesus has been working hard. He's been healing and teaching many different people. And then in chapter 9, we see the transfiguration with the disciples, Peter, James and John, missing the point, but seeing this incredible sight of Jesus up on this mountain with Moses and Elijah. And also then the voice of God coming and once again affirming Jesus and who he is. So this story that we're looking at now takes place immediately after this. And the three disciples have just come down, Jesus and the three disciples have just come down off the mountain. And they come to the place where the other disciples are waiting. And they find this volatile situation before them. So it's important to note, I think, even before we begin, the gravity of the situation. This man's son was possessed by a demon. And there are some commentaries and there are some commentators who might try and gloss over this and say he had epilepsy or it may have been some kind of illness that he was ridden with. But actually the Bible is very clear and 100% solid on the fact that he was possessed by an evil spirit. And if we look in verse 20, we can see this because the spirit has a personality. It can actually see Jesus. It saw Jesus. And it manifested a physical reaction to him through the boy. So this was a very real situation with a very real danger in it. This father had to deal with this most of the young boy's life. And we could probably assume from verse 21 that the boy might be in his early teens. But it's a bit of speculation. But any case, regardless of how old the boy this was, this wasn't a new issue. This is something he dealt with for a long time. So you can imagine this father, a man having to deal with his son being tormented night and day by this evil spirit for most of his life, and he was helpless to intervene. So this isn't a light, fluffy story where we get a pretty Jesus in a white robe coming into this situation on a white horse with this little boy being afflicted by just some kind of nice spirit or some strange spirit. This isn't a soft and fluffy story. So this is a gritty and terrifying account that we cannot understand unless maybe that we've witnessed the effects of it and we've seen instances of demon possession in our own lives or in others' lives or heard about it. We must read this passage with reality in our eyes and a father's broken heart in our minds. Because if we're not able to grasp this and we kind of look at it as just another story, we're not going to grasp the magnitude of really what Jesus is doing here. However, before we begin kind of the exposition of the verse, it's really important to establish also what our focus is, kind of what we're really looking at, what we're trying to take away. Because it's really easy to be drawn in by the story of the father trying to save his son, trying to have his son healed. We know this book falls into the instructional section of Mark and Jesus' teachings. So it's key that we establish what Jesus was actually instructing on. And as you'll see from the bulletin, I believe, we're looking at faith. Faith is the key issue. It's referred to kind of five times in only a few short verses, and it's the subject of the key verse that we'll come to a little bit later. So when we look at this story and these verses, we've got to remember that it's all about faith, and that is our key theme. In the story, we can see three main types of faith. The first of which should be expectant faith. So throughout our lives, we have expectations of people. Well, they could be people we know, people we've never met. They could be movie stars, they could be sports stars. I don't know if any of you have been watching this thing on Tim Tebow. I don't know if any of you know who he is. He's an NFL star, he's a Christian. And he's just got this amazing witness that's going on at the moment in the States. Go and Google him, seriously, it's a really fantastic witness of a sports star, a Christian sports star in the NFL. Look it up. So we have things like that. We also have expectations of family, friends, colleagues, and other people as well. We have an expectation or a certain belief that these people will act or react in a certain way in a given situation. Well, this father could have been well forgiven for his expectancy of Jesus and the disciples in this situation. By this time, Jesus had done many amazing things. He had driven out evil spirits and healed people in chapter 1. In chapter 2, again, we see him healing many. In chapter 4, we see yet more healing. And in chapter 6, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000. So, and it goes on. So Jesus has done lots of amazing things right now. So you could forgive him for thinking that his disciples might be able to help him out. However, his faith was not just an expectant faith. And it's not a fake expectancy. It's a real sign of faith for him to take his son out into public and present him to men he may not have known, and to, more importantly, Jesus, who may have only heard tales of. So this wasn't just a passive faith. This was an actionable, expectant faith where he believed he would get results. And verse 17 tells us he came specifically to see Jesus, to have his son healed. But he wasn't the only one who had an expectant faith. The disciples were also expecting them to be able to heal the child. If they did have this expectation, it was certainly justified. Back in Matthew 10 verse 1, Matthew speaks very clearly about the gifts and about the commission that was given to the disciples, that they were told, then Jesus gave them authority to be able to drive out demons, drive out evil spirits, and heal any kind of illness or disease. So this seemed exactly the moment that Jesus had been preparing the disciples for. This was exactly what he'd given them those skills to be able to do. So their master wasn't around to do the hard work for them, and they had the opportunity to really display the power of God to the doubters that were around. Absolutely. Praise God. They had this absolute opportunity to really show the power of Jesus. But they failed. Their expectant faith had caused them to become overconfident. And following this, it's really clear that their expectant faith had now become a hesitant faith. So picture this. Jesus had just gone up into the quiet solitude of a mountaintop where he was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, where the voice of God comes down and surrounds them and affirms who Jesus is. What an amazing experience that would have been. Son of God or not, for the disciples as well, what an incredible experience to be surrounded by the presence of God. And so he has just had this experience, this kind of spiritual high that maybe some of us have experienced when we go away to Christian camps or conferences or weekends away. So as far as spiritual highs go, this was a pretty high height. After that, he starts coming down the mountain, and then he's greeted once again with the fallen, worldly perspective of his disciples. Because Jesus is talking through some things in Mark 9 verse 10, and they have totally missed the point. They've totally forgotten that 6 days before, Jesus had predicted his own death. And they are completely unable to grasp the magnitude of what Jesus is saying. Following this, then he comes down the mountain further, and he finds his disciples embroiled in a disagreement over a situation that he expressly granted them ability and authority over not so long ago. So when Jesus is told by the words of a desperate father that his disciples were unable to help them, you can understand why Jesus responds the way he does. And he says this, "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And this made me pause, and this made me think about us, and how many times have my actions warranted this response? How many times are we tested daily, and we fail in those tasks that we've been granted power over? It's such a sobering thought when we consider that we have been given victory over so much, yet we fail so often. And it's the next few words that shine so brightly of Jesus' character. He says, "Bring the boy to me." He doesn't berate the disciples. He doesn't make a massive melodrama of it. He doesn't call them out on their lack of faith. He focuses on the important issue, which was the boy. And it's so also important for us to see that while he deals with the boy in the moment and deals with the important issue in the moment, he doesn't forget the disciples. He comes back later on and deals with their faith at a later moment. The other example of hesitant faith is the father. His confidence and faith has taken a serious hit. It must have taken a lot of courage and effort to bring his son to Jesus, and Jesus was his last hope. And it might be speculation, but we can think that the father would have done everything he possibly could to have his son healed. He may have taken him to magicians or to different places of worship and sacrifice. He might have paid extortionate amounts of money for different medications and treatments. We can think that this father would have gone to the ends of the earth for his son and done everything that he possibly could. And now he comes to Jesus, his last resource. But he comes with faith in his heart that this was a man that could save his son. He'd done so for others, so why not for him? So the disciples were his first disappointment to shake his faith. So these were Jesus' followers who had been with him through all the miraculous signs and all the things that Jesus had done. They had learned from him, they'd grown from him, they'd been given authority by him. Surely they would help him. And maybe full of the confidence of their previous commission, they assured him that they could do so. Whether they did or they didn't, they tried to cast out the demon and they failed. So all of this expectant faith the father had must have begun to shake. Then Jesus arrived. So maybe there was a shred of hope left in him because he still came to Jesus. He still stepped up to Jesus and asked him to heal his son. To make matters worse, as Jesus arrives, so after all of his expectant faith has begun to shake and Jesus arrives, the demon has this reaction to Jesus and begins hurting his son again. Which again, I think, unless we really try and kind of empathize with the father and really kind of look at actually what's happening, if we were out in the middle of Hong Kong and this was happening to our son or our daughter in the middle of, I don't know, Stanley Market or in the middle of Central or in the middle of TST, can you imagine kind of how that would make us feel? What the hurt that would be? Not just to see our son hurting, but the accusing stares of people walking past or the people standing and gawping at this image that's going on. So we can imagine just how hard this must have been for the father. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks him about how long he's been ill. And it must have been so difficult for the father because he's thinking, I want you to heal him. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to have a conversation about it. I just want you to heal him. So we can imagine the angst and the pain that the father is going through. So Jesus seems to want to talk at this distressing time. And we see here the father's hesitant faith in his next statement. But if you can do anything. If. To the Son of God, he asks if. And I wonder how often we say if to God. How often are we hesitant at times when we're in pain, or when we're confused, when we're frustrated, when we're wronged, when things aren't going right? How often do we say if to God? And in the constant fluctuation of our emotions and thoughts and feelings and attitudes and commitments and circumstances, we have to remember that there's this one constant, and that is the love of God. And how often through our actions do we say, if you can, God? Now, instead of rebuking him and calling him out on that, Jesus does what he does best. He gives hope. And he says, everything is possible to him who believes. Now, this isn't to say that just because we believe something, just we believe God, that God can do something, that he necessarily will. We've got to always be careful with passages like this and temper our understanding with other passages in Scripture. So for instance, Psalm 37 verse 4 says that he will give us the desires of our heart. But unless we temper that with the other part of the verse that says, if we delight in the Lord, then we'll misunderstand the meaning of the passage. So if our purposes align with his purposes, if we're walking in his will, if we are wanting his desires, and if our desires align with his, then the Lord can and sometimes will grant our wishes. But unless it's in his plan at that time, our requests can often be met with a no. A key thing to note here is that the length and severity of the boy's possession didn't faze Jesus. So it didn't matter that he'd been afflicted for a long time. It didn't matter that it was a really severe illness, because we know that, because Jesus knew his power, and he knew that clearly through his power, time and difficulty are of no consequence for Jesus' ability to heal. So Jesus' answer to the man inspires him. He doesn't want to have a hesitant faith. He realizes it's a hindrance to him, his son, and his relationship to Jesus at that moment in time. So he does what the disciples should have done. He asks for Jesus' help, and he says, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. I do have faith in you, Jesus, but my faith was shaken into a hesitant faith. My expectant faith was transformed into a hesitant faith, and I doubted you. Please restore my expectant faith to me. It's not that he was a doubter from the beginning, because obviously we've already established that he believed in Jesus, that he believed in Jesus' power to heal by coming to him. But he faltered, and his faith became hesitant, and he asked Jesus to restore it to him. And this is just the perfect example of how we need to respond when we're struggling, when we're lacking faith. Sometimes we forget to pray for faith. Does God just give us what we want so that we will believe him? Or does he give us an opportunity for our faith to grow? We're just going to show a short video clip now which kind of illustrates this point.
If someone prays for patience, you think God gives them patience? Or does he give them the opportunity to be patient? If you pray for courage, does God give them courage? Or does he give them opportunity to be courageous? If someone prays for family to be close, you think God's asking with warm, fuzzy feelings? Or does he give them opportunity to love each other?
So now, regardless of what you think about Morgan Freeman playing God in a movie, he makes a really, really good point. If we ask for faith from God, does God just give it to us? Does he just zap us with this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling? Or all of a sudden, do we become a spiritual giant? Or does he give us circumstances where we have to exercise faith? And this is what we see here with the Father. Jesus gives the man's faith an opportunity to grow. It would have been so easy for Jesus to just heal the boy straight away and leave. But instead he wanted to teach the Father and the disciples that it was their lack of faith and hesitance in this situation that was hindering him. So Jesus didn't leave the man hanging to pay for his unbelief. Instead, he allows the man's faith to grow into an affirmed faith, which is what we all desire. So here's an incredible example of the power of Jesus over the forces of evil. Maybe sometimes we doubt God's power, and we wonder if he can do all the things that he said in certain circumstances. Sometimes we believe the lies of movies and of books that talk about this kind of balance of power between God and the devil, and how they're two sides of the same coin, and yin and yang, and all of this kind of thing. And sometimes we believe that, and we forget that actually that's all a fiction. That God is the all-powerful God of the universe. Our God is the all-powerful God of the universe. There is no two sides of the same coin with him and the devil. God is the all-powerful one that has already won the battle. The devil is a defeated prisoner on this earth. He's like a wounded tiger trying to take down everybody that he can until Jesus comes in and puts him down finally. Here Jesus displays some of his almighty power, and he commands the demon to come out of the boy. Spiritual battle was over. And this just is an encouragement to us. What a power that we have on our side. To think that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God who wields this power. And we have Jesus as our great intercessor at the throne of God speaking on our behalf. So this should really encourage us. How can we ever fear anything? As Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So what we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That's always been an encouraging verse to me. And Hebrews 13 verse 5, keep that bookmarked. It's such an encouragement at times of struggle. All of this is an affirmation of the Father's faith. He's not just healing the man's son, but he's healing his faith as well. He was right all along. Jesus did have the power to heal, and all the rumors were true. What a confirmation of his beliefs, and what a joy to have his son restored to him. I think it's interesting also to see that there's no mention of the man's gratitude. I don't know why. But what there is a mention of in verse 26 is the reaction of people around. Even after witnessing Jesus' control of the situation, they still doubted and thought the boy was dead. But Jesus steps in and he lifts the boy up. And this is where we need to stop and really think about what this means. It's such an incredible symbol of what was to come. We've got to remember that there's nothing in the word that's coincidence. The Bible is a God-inspired and Spirit-breathed book. There's nothing that happens by chance. So Jesus could have used his power to lift the boy up in this very dramatic glow of radiant light and lifted him over to his father and settled him into his hands, and all the crowd would have cheered. But Jesus didn't do it that way. And I'm always trying to ask why. Why didn't he do it that way? Because it would have been such a demonstration to the crowd, and everybody would have been all caught up in it, and it would have been fantastic. But he didn't. In the previous verses, in chapter 8, verse 31, we see Jesus predicting his death. Then in chapter 9, verse 9, we see Jesus talking about rising from the dead. And then just a few verses after this story, in chapter 9, verse 31, he tells them that he will die and rise again. The words used in 26 and 27 might seem trivial, but they're really important. They're a really important image to those who will take note. That they're a reflection of Christ's final act of salvation, of what he's going to do in the future. He has the power to save this boy and to raise him up. And he also has the same power to raise himself up from the dead. Jesus is giving the disciples yet another sign and another inside peek of his power and what will happen in the future. We have to remember that everything in the gospel teaches us something about Jesus. It points to Jesus. And it points to Jesus' mission. And Jesus' mission must have been on the forefront of his mind at this point, right after the transfiguration, and it's not too long until he's going to go into Jerusalem, he's going to go to the cross. It's not that far in the future. It must have been in his mind all the time of what was going to happen. So while he still loves the people, while he still loves those around us, around him, and he deals with the things in the short term, because healing this boy from a demon is a short-term thing. Healing a lame person is a short-term thing. Feeding the 5,000 is a short-term thing. But Jesus was thinking long-term. And his focus was always his preparations for going to the cross. And for us, this was one of those brief glimpses that Jesus gives us of what was going to come later on. So we could be forgiven for thinking that the story could end there. That would be it. But we've been neglecting one group of people, and that's the disciples. We're not told whether they were looking on while all this was going on, whether they were there, or whether they had left, or whether they were still engaged in debate with the teachers of the law who were around. But we know that after all of this happened, and they were away from prying eyes and accusing ears, they asked Jesus the question. They asked him, why did we fail? And Jesus' response must have cut them to the heart. Okay? Oh, I'm a little bit behind. But Jesus' response must have cut them to the heart. Says they didn't pray. Now there could be lots of speculation on this, that they'd been overconfident due to the commission that Jesus had given them, that they had been caught up into the moment and had just forgotten, that they thought they didn't need to pray because they had the power within them that was given from Jesus. they had just been arrogant, that's another option, and that they felt that they had the power to do this by themselves. And that they certainly had a little bit of arrogance, as in a few verses in verse 33, they start talking about which one of them is the greatest. So there are these possibilities. Or was it the pressure of the situation? It's easy for us to look at this and kind of condemn the disciples and judge them and say, what were they thinking? You know, if it was me, I would have prayed and it would have all been good. But the thing that kind of came to me was, I wonder how often in our day-to-day circumstances that require prayer that we just forget. Or we don't bother, or we don't feel comfortable, or we're not willing, or sometimes we think we don't need to because the situation is so small and so insignificant, you don't need to pray about that kind of thing. I actually had one person kind of tell me that things like moving, I think the conversation was about moving house, or about moving a job, or about moving countries, or even about marriage, that it was just something you do, it's not a big deal, you don't have to worry about it so much, you don't have to pray. So these are some of the things that the world tells us. So here Jesus fuses two themes together. And they're the themes of prayer and faith. So they're inextricably linked. If we have faith, we will pray. And if we pray, it will grow our faith. Prayer isn't some spiritual exercise that we do just because we've been told it, or just because it's been laid down, or because it's a good idea. It's a faith-developing tool. And a weapon against the forces of evil in this world, the evil inside of us and the evil that we will experience through others. Had the disciples asked for God's help, the story may well have been very different. The Father in verse 24 shows us clearly that if we are lacking for faith, we must pray for it. And the example of the disciples shows us that if we don't pray, our faith diminishes. And Jesus speaks very clearly that we cannot hope to overcome the difficulties in this life without him or without prayer. I'm going to close with two final thoughts. Firstly, again, I've said this a lot, we could be forgiven for thinking, how does this apply to me? While we may not have a son who is possessed by an evil spirit, we kind of continue to come up against situations that are difficult to trust God in. And this is so real for us in our lives. Again, these circumstances may not be extreme and they may not directly to apply to our lives, but we have things every day that we need to trust the Lord for. My father is an incredible preacher, and I've always loved hearing him preach all my life. And he always has these incredible stories. He was a missionary and has traveled all over the world. And while I was thinking on this, this one story came to mind, and it was about this guy, Dr. John Northcote Deck. And he was a missionary to the Solomon Islands in the 1900s. And he went out with the desire to reach the villages of these islands. I mean, these were completely untapped and unreached. So there were areas where they'd never seen a white person before. They were certainly hostile. They were a lot on the particular island he was on at the time of this story. They were cannibals. And they were a pretty ferocious lot. And he decided he was going to go and he was going to witness to these people. So he went out onto the island, and all across the island were crisscross mazes of intersections and things to get to different villages. So he went out and he didn't have a map. He didn't have a car. He certainly didn't have anyone with him, but he went out anyway, in faith. And every time he got to this an intersection, he would pray. And he would say, Lord, I really need to know which way to go. And he would go whichever way he felt the Spirit was guiding him. And he had an amazing ministry. Many came to Christ. And at one meeting, a particularly ferocious kind of ex-guerrilla warrior guy comes up to him. And he had been saved at one of his meetings. And he says to him, how did you avoid all our traps? And he kind of goes, he didn't know that actually all these times, all these years, at many of these intersections, they had known he was coming, and these guerrilla warriors had laid a trap at one of the intersection, at one of the roads he had to take, because they didn't know where he was going to go, so they only laid one. And this happened hundreds of times. We're not talking about a kind of one-off instance. We're talking about hundreds of instances where he had come, not knowing the danger, and he had prayed. And the Lord had delivered him and guided him through. I mean, what an amazing example of the seemingly insignificant decisions that we have to make every day, regards to work, life, personal situations, friends, family, all of these kinds of things. And if we approach these things as insignificant and we don't give them to the Lord, we can fall foul of the hidden dangers that are there. And this is so real for us today. Nothing is inconsequential. We all have trials in our lives and things that we need to give to God. Lastly, it's amazing looking at Jesus and looking at his lifestyle and how he lived. And Jesus' lifestyle is a real example to us to show us the importance of prayer. If the Son of God needed to pray, then we obviously need to pray and to give time to it. So there are a couple of instances. Mark 1 verse 35. Jesus went to a quiet place. The next day he healed a leper. Matthew 14 verse 23, Jesus went to a quiet place by himself and he walked on water and he calmed the storm. Luke 6 verse 12, Jesus went to a quiet place and he chose the 12 apostles. If we look at the patterns in Jesus' life, we see the priority of prayer and the importance of prayer. Not just before big decisions, but in the everyday. So, this passage gives us a couple of bookmarks that can help us with our prayer life. So firstly, I'm already there. It's all about Jesus. Okay? This passage gives us these practical steps. It's all about Jesus. So the Father went to the disciples instead of Jesus. He sought human help for an issue that only Jesus could help him with. We have to remember to bring our problems, our hurts, our decisions, our praise, our worship, all the positive and all the negative things to him and give it over to him. Just like the Father had to give his Son over to Jesus. So firstly, it's all about Jesus. Secondly, ask and it shall be given. So if we're lacking faith, we need to ask for more. And it sounds really simplistic and I'm not trying to demean it, but it really is that simple. If we need more faith, We need to ask for it. And not just ask for it once, but make it part of our continual prayer to God to give us more faith in Him, to grow in our relationship with Him. It's not something that He'll deny. When we talked before about things that we delight in the Lord and aligning our will with His will, it is His will that we have more faith. So ask and it shall be given. And lastly, pray, pray, pray. Jesus showed that prayer is the key to all of this. We must worship God in prayer. We have to live a lifestyle of prayer. There are so many verses relating to pray without ceasing, pray all the time, pray continually. Praying once isn't enough. And we have to make it a real priority in our lives, in our own personal walks with God. I work in a Christian school, and we need to make it a priority there, in our church life, in our home life, in our relationships with our friends. Prayer must be a priority for us. So to close, prayer and faith are inextricably linked, one influencing the other. As we pray more, our faith will grow, and as our faith grows, we will come closer to understanding what it is to pray without ceasing. To close, let me pray for you. Father God, we just thank you for being able to be here. Lord, we're here because we want to know more about you. We're here because you have touched our lives in some way. Lord, we thank you that you just give us this opportunity to come to you at any time, anywhere, any point in our day. We can come before you in prayer. Father, I pray for us all. We pray for ourselves that our faith would grow, that you would give us the opportunities to really grow through the experiences that you put in our lives, Lord. That we wouldn't be defeatist in our attitudes. We would be willing to submit all of the things that we worry or are concerned about to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us how to do that. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he did on the cross. And we thank you for the fact that that means that we are saved from our sins. Lord, I just pray that today we would really grasp anew what that means for us. And that we might go out into this week encouraged in our faith, encouraged in our walk with you, and that we may be praying continually throughout this week. We pray all of this, Lord, in your wonderful name. Amen.